Be with us as we open the Word of God together. And if you're just joining us for the first time tonight, we on Sunday evenings are going through the book of Philippians. And that is in the New Testament, the book of Philippians, written by St. Paul the Apostle, and a wonderful little letter to the church at Philippi. So turn with me, please, there to Philippians and chapter 4. We're into the last chapter, or starting the last chapter tonight, as we look at the theme, Marks of a Unified Church. Marks of a Unified Church. And unity has been one of the key refrains of Paul's epistle to the Philippians, hasn't it? It's one of his concerns. And that ties back into the overall, overarching theme of joy. And certainly when we have unity in the local church, we have joy. So, Philippians 4, and we're just going to read from verse 1 to verse 5 for tonight's message, and then we will get started. So, Philippians chapter 4, reading from verse 1. The Bible reads, "Therefore, my brethren, dearly beloved and longed for, my joy and crown, so stand fast in the Lord, dearly beloved. I beseech Euodias and beseech Syntyche, that they be of the same mind in the Lord. And I entreat thee also, true yoke fellow, help those women which laboured with me in the gospel, with Clement also, and with other my fellow labourers, whose names are in the book of life. Rejoice in the Lord always. And again I say, rejoice. Let your moderation be known unto all men. The Lord is at hand." Let's pray. Gracious God and Heavenly Father, we do give you thanks and praise for bringing us here tonight. And for those who have come to visit, we thank you for the visitors, Lord. We do uplift before you our local member, Tony Zappier, who's here with us as well tonight. We pray for him, Lord, for your hand to be upon him with his position in government. Lord, we do pray for your will to be done in this upcoming election. Father, we pray that you would guide and direct, and that there would be people elected who would uphold Christian principles in the parliament of our nation, we pray. But Lord, help us now to remember that more important than being a citizen of Australia is this matter of being a citizen of heaven and having our names written in heaven's registry, the Lamb's Book of Life. And so we ask for your blessing tonight. Bless the Word of God as it goes forth. Speak to our hearts, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. So this chapter contains a number of concluding exhortations from the Apostle that touch on really a range of important practical areas in our Christian lives. But in the verses before us, Paul definitely returns to the subject of unity in the church. In fact, Paul really zeroes in on the main problem, the main thing that was disrupting the unity of the church there at Philippi. And so while we're dealing with a variety of exhortations tonight, we're going to look at five of these exhortations, one in each verse, we can see their relationship back to unity and then ultimately to the overriding theme of joy in the epistle. So let's just consider tonight the five exhortations in these first five verses. We have these short, punchy and powerful little exhortations from the apostle's pen in verses 1 through 5 there. So look firstly tonight at the exhortation to steadfastness. The exhortation to steadfastness. "Therefore, my brethren, dearly beloved and longed for, my joy and crowned, so stand fast in the Lord, dearly beloved." I want to draw your attention to that phrase, stand fast. Stand fast. And we're going to talk about that in a moment. This is the exhortation to steadfastness. But look firstly at Paul's description of the saints. Look at how Paul describes the believers at the Philippian church. And what this reveals is the great heart of love that the Apostle Paul had for the believers there at Philippi. Look at the five descriptions that he uses of the believers. He refers to them as brethren, dearly beloved, that's repeated twice, longed for, his joy and his crown. Let's just consider each of those briefly. He refers to them as my brethren. They were spiritual family for the Apostle Paul by virtue of the new birth. Now, family relationships are established by birth in the physical realm. Is that not right? You are born to a set of parents at a point in time, and that establishes the family relationship. Do you know how we enter the family of God? We enter the family of God by spiritual birth. Jesus Christ said in John chapter 3, when he was speaking to a religious man named Nicodemus, he said, "Nicodemus, except a man be born again, he cannot enter the kingdom of God." And so you have a physical birth to enter this life, and you become part of a natural family. But in order to become a part of the spiritual family, which is the church, you need to be born again. That doesn't happen when you get baptized as a baby. That doesn't happen by some sort of religious ritual. That happens when you, as Jesus taught Nicodemus, come to faith in Christ who died for you on the cross. So Paul refers to them here as his brethren. He was related to them by virtue of the fact that they were in the family of God. Excuse me. 1 Corinthians 12:13 says, "For by one Spirit," that's the Holy Spirit, "are we all baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free, and have been made all to drink into one Spirit." Then he calls them dearly beloved. This is repeated twice, and it comes from the Greek word agapetos. And perhaps I'm sure we're all familiar with the word agape, which is the word for divine love. So Paul refers to them as his dearly beloved. It's a term of great affection that he has for them. How the believers at Philippi were precious to the Apostle Paul. So here we see that the love of Christ is filling the heart of the Apostle Paul. It's amazing, isn't it, how that the love, the genuine love that can exist between people of different cultural backgrounds, different upbringings, and all these sort of things, but welded together in the one faith which is in Christ Jesus. And that's only something that God can do. We're talking about a love that is not produced from us. It's a love that we don't have of ourselves. It's a love that the Holy Spirit produces in us. Then he refers to them as longed for. It means to yearn upon. So again, it reveals his emotional attachment and his love for the believers at Philippi. Then he refers to them as my joy. The joy is the key word of the epistle, isn't it? And so Paul, as he thought about the believers there at Philippi, his heart was filled with joy as he thought about them. That's how Paul felt about the converts that God had used him to win to the Lord. In 1 Thessalonians 2:19, Paul wrote in another epistle, "For what is our hope or joy or crown of rejoicing? Are not even ye in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at his coming? For ye are our glory and joy." Then he refers to them as his crown. Now you need to understand something about the background of this word. The crown that Paul is discussing here was a victor's crown. Perhaps you've heard of the ancient Greek games. And the crown was like a laurel wreath, a garland made of, woven of perhaps oak leaves or ivy or myrtle or flowers. And this wreath was placed upon the head of the individual who had been victorious in the games. Paul here describes the believers as his garland of victory. To the Apostle Paul, the Philippian converts were a wreath of victory on his head. They were his crown. So he had a special relationship to them because he had played a part in seeing them converted to Christianity, converted to Christ out of paganism. There are five crowns mentioned in the New Testament, and these can be rewards for faithful service for the Christian. And this is one of them. We would call it the soul winner's crown, the crown to those who win others to the Lord Jesus Christ. But there's also the crown, the incorruptible crown, 1 Corinthians 9:25, a crown of righteousness, 2 Timothy 4:8, the crown of life, James 1:12, and a crown of glory, 1 Peter 4:5. So we see Paul's description of the saints. Then notice his directive to the saints. Paul now gives them an exhortation and a directive after he's described them in those words. So stand fast in the Lord, dearly beloved. The term stand fast means to take a stand and remain in that position. It's a military term, you could say. It means to hold your ground. It means to stay and to maintain the position that you have. Now, this is very significant, isn't it, in light of what Paul has just taught. Paul has just been warning in the previous chapter about the danger of false teachers. And he warns about that in very plain language. And now when he comes to chapter 4, he says, I want you to stand fast. The position that you have come to, you've been saved by grace through faith. You're standing on the truth. You're standing in the Lord. He says, I want you to stay faithful and to stay standing for the Lord. So we have the principle here of faithfulness. The principle of faithfulness. There were a lot of pressures on the Philippian believers to try and move them off of their firm foundation. There's a lot of pressures being exerted on us as Christians today, isn't there? I mean, talk about the political pressure, talk about the cultural pressure to conform to this world. Listen, the world talks a lot today about how we need to embrace diversity. I find the world is more interested in uniformity. Because the world is interested, according to Romans 12, 1 and 2, in conforming us. The Bible says, and be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind. So there's constant pressure being brought to bear on the Christian whose allegiance is to the Bible, the Word of God, to try and conform us and to squeeze us into the world's mould. And so Paul didn't want them yielding to the pressure of the false teachers or other pressures that would be exerted on them and move them from where they were to stand. We need faithfulness today, don't we? 1 Corinthians 15:58, therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as ye know that your labour is not in vain in the Lord. We're living in a day, aren't we, where Christians are shifting. Where Christians are moving with the pressure of the world. No, if there's ever a day where we need to stand fast and stand firm and stand unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, it's today. Why is that? Because we're being stubborn? No, because we believe this is absolute truth. And we make no apologies about that. And the Christian believes that God's word was not just written for a certain season of history. A certain epoch of history. Well, that's kind of an outdated thing there, and we've got to move with the times. No, God's truth transcends time because it comes from the eternal God and it's His mind, and this word of God is relevant to any age. I don't care if it's 21st century Australia or 8th century Europe or whatever. And so we need that today. Many pressures are being exerted on, being brought to bear on God's people to try and shift them, determined with God's power to stay standing in the truth and don't move. Don't move. You know, if you've been saved by grace through faith, stand there. Stand on the truth of the gospel. You understand something, what the word of God teaches, stand there and stand there faithfully. So we see the principle of faithfulness, the perspective for faithfulness also, and we see that brought out by the word therefore. And the word therefore links the current exhortation that Paul is giving with the previous one. So he links what he's saying back to the previous words of the previous chapter. And you remember in verse 20, he talked about the fact our conversation, meaning citizenship, is in heaven, and how we're looking for the Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change our vile body that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body, according to the working whereby he is able even to subdue all things unto himself. See what Paul is saying? Therefore, on the basis of the fact that Christ is coming, on the basis of the fact that your citizenship is in heaven, on the basis of the fact that one day you are going to be glorified, now stand fast. That should encourage us to stand fast, shouldn't it? When I remember that my citizenship is in heaven, that helps me to stand fast here on earth. When I remember that Christ the King is coming, that motivates me to stand fast for the Lord and to be faithful. The position for faithfulness. Notice that it is in the Lord. Stand fast in the Lord. We are in Christ if we are saved. Did you know that tonight? You're either in Adam or in Christ. We're all born in Adam. We're all born in sin. And you need to be born again so that you'll be taken out of Adam and placed into Christ. So we stand there in the Lord. But as we think about that phrase in the Lord, we think not only of our position there for faithfulness, but the power for faithfulness. Stand fast in the Lord. The power source for faithfulness is the Lord himself. Standing alone, we have no chance of remaining faithful, but standing in the Lord, we can rely on Christ's power. So that's the first exhortation tonight, steadfastness. Be steadfast, be faithful, stay standing. Secondly, like-mindedness, verse 2. I beseech Euodias and beseech Syntyche that they be of the same mind in the Lord. So now, Paul now returns to this theme of unity and the importance of being like-minded, being of the same mind in the Lord. Now notice the individuals that Paul exhorts here. There are two individuals that are named. Paul addresses these two ladies in the assembly, in the church there at Philippi, who evidently were at odds with one another. Imagine being Euodias or Syntyche when the letter was read out for the first time. Now, clearly, the division that was between these two women had spilled out into the church, and the church at large was aware of what was going on. It's interesting, actually, according to Strong's Concordance, Euodias means fine travelling and Syntyche means an accident. My imagination gets going there and I think that kind of explains the problem. Euodias was travelling along fine, but one day she crashed and had an accident with Syntyche. And women played a very important role in the establishment of the church at Philippi. Remember, Paul went down to a riverside where prayer was wont to be made, and he met there a woman by the name of Lydia, a seller of purple. And she was the first convert, I believe, of the church at Philippi. And so there were prominent women within the assembly of Philippi, and that's not a problem. The Bible elevates womanhood. Oh, Christianity is all about the suppression of womanhood. No, Christianity has done more to liberate womanhood than any other religion in the world. That's a fact of history. And in a minute, Paul's going to say, I want you to help those women which labour with me in the gospel. So there's nothing wrong with having some godly ladies with some strength of character in the assembly. And perhaps these two ladies had been a part of the early team that helped get that work established. That's a possibility. Whatever the case may be, the Bible doesn't tell us, but the Philippian church knew as soon as they heard the words, that the names Euodias and Syntyche, everyone went, yep. And Euodias and Syntyche probably flashed glances at each other and thought, Epaphras has been telling on us to Paul. Dobbed us in. You know, it got me thinking about unity in the church again. And could I just say this? Unity in a church is a very fragile thing. By the way, that's one thing since the Prime Minister's called the election today, I don't mean to make it all about politics, but I've been thinking about it this week. I don't like the way our political culture has developed to where it seems that the focus in the public discourse seems to be all about dividing everybody. Division. Getting people angry at each other. But unity in a church is a very fragile and delicate thing. And what the example of these two women remind us is it doesn't take a large number of people in the church to cause disunity. All you need is one or two. That's all. Endeavouring to keep the unity of the Spirit, Ephesians 4:3, is something we know in theory, and it is relatively easy to follow so long as the church isn't being significantly tested in some way. But the rubber really meets the road, doesn't it, when we have to resolve differences of opinion on an explosive subject. So we need to be aware of that. We've had a lot of, could I just say as pastor, the flock here has had, I believe, a lot of good teaching on the subject of unity. It was something we've heard a lot of, but now it's time for us to apply that. It was relatively easy in some ways, wasn't it, because of our border closures when COVID was a long way away from us. But now that it's ripping through the state and we've got cases from within our own church, now's the test and now's the time to endeavour to keep the unity of the Spirit. It's no good being hearers of the word and not doers also. We can hear all about unity and we can hear all about the need to be like-minded and the need to persevere as a church, but the test is on. I sense the test is on a little bit. Don't blame someone from the church because you got COVID. For all you know, you might have got it from the shopping trolley at Woolies. Or from your, you know, school or your office. Strange, isn't it, how the church cops the blame, but not the work office or anywhere else. That's just an application. I'm just being real with you tonight as pastor of this church, and not that I sense any significant division around the place. I'm just saying human nature being what it is. And the devil loves. In fact, it's interesting because I was thinking recently, I thought, wow, by God's grace, over the last few years, we've been relatively, we've got through without much division as a church. It's been a real blessing. And I kind of thought, I think that season's behind us. But it's like the last lap of the race and the devil hasn't given up yet. The devil loves to get God's people at odds with each other, and often it's over things that are not, thus saith the Lord. Unity is a very fragile thing. And all you need is a couple of people out of sorts with each other to shatter that unity. And it's just human nature. When you have two influential saints in the assembly that have a division between them and that spills over the church, it just doesn't take long for the rest of the church to polarise into two camps. It happens people can polarise very quickly. And clearly, this is what was happening in Philippi. These two ladies were not resolving their issues. Could I just say, by the way, we're dealing with this a little bit in a discipleship lesson this morning, Matthew 18. There's actually a mechanism in the Word of God for dealing with conflicts between two individuals. And it's wonderful. If you can follow step one and sort things out, it doesn't have to go any further than the two of you. Did you know that? If you can go through step one of Matthew 18 successfully, it doesn't have to go any further than the two of you. The problem is, very few Christians, in my experience, follow step one. They go around and they talk to all these other people, or text all these other people their opinions about things, and don't go to the main person to discuss the issue with. That sort of stuff grieves the Holy Spirit of God. It doesn't matter if you're outside of the church building. The Holy Spirit is taking notice of what you text your brethren and what you say to your brethren about your opinions. And so we have the individuals involved here. Learn to try and learn to deal with things between you and the person involved, if you can, without spilling out into involving others. Well, I just felt I needed to share this with you. Stop right there. Are you prepared to come with me now and speak to the person who said that and offended you? Oh, no, I've already dealt with it, but I'm sharing it with you. Excuse me, if you've dealt with it, you don't need to say anything about it. If you've dealt with it between you and the Lord, you have no need to speak about it with others. If you're still speaking about it with others, that means you have not resolved it. If you had dealt with it, you wouldn't need to speak about it. By the way, the wonderful thing about Matthew 18 is it makes you think real seriously. Is this actually such a big deal that I need to go and see that person, or can I just sort myself out? Maybe I'll just sort myself out with the Lord rather than making a big hoo-ha out of this. Ladies have to be careful, as do men. We're not beating up on the ladies, but Ladies, you have to be careful because as the weaker vessel, as the Bible describes you there, it's not a put down, it's just it's something that is to be borne in mind by men, that we are to give honour to you as the weaker vessel, the Bible says. You've got to be careful with your emotional reactions to things. And be careful to make sure that you are under God's structural order in the home. I've observed that sisters who are out of line with God's structural order in the home are sitting ducks to become tangled up in disunity in the church because they carry bad habits over into the church that they're indulging in the home. So we have the individuals in the exhortation, then we have the entreaty in the exhortation. Notice he says, I beseech Euodias and beseech Syntyche that they be of the same mind in the Lord. Here Paul extends an entreaty to these sisters to be of the same mind, to resolve their issues and to unite together on the basis of the word of God. Notice that there is some grace in this appeal. Paul uses the word beseech. It's a term of appeal. It's not actually a sharp rebuke from the apostle as such, but it's an encouragement and an exhortation. It's parakaleo, it's the coming alongside and the encouraging and the urging of one. And he beseeches them both equally. He doesn't take sides. He says, I beseech Euodias and I beseech Syntyche. Both share equal responsibility and both need to sort out their problem. Paul's approach to these ladies is instructive for those in church leadership. The problem cannot be ignored, but we would be wise to seek to handle such situations sensitively and graciously. That's wisdom. I beseech. It's an appeal. I exhort. Why? Because when people are involved in this kind of thing, there's a lot of emotions and people get very, very touchy. But it has to be addressed. Sister, please. Would you please sort this issue out? Brother, would you sort this issue out? So there was grace in this appeal, but then we notice also the goal of the appeal, be of the same mind. And this is something that is repeated throughout the epistle. Listen, again, let us be not hearers of the word only and go through this whole epistle hearing all about the need to be like-minded. We sung it tonight. Let's live it by God's grace. To think the same thing. Now that doesn't mean that Christians can't have differences of opinion. We can have differences of opinion on a variety of things, pertaining to this life and subjective matters. But when it comes to the objective standard of truth, remember in the previous chapter, Paul said, let us walk by the same rule. Let us mind the same thing. The word rule there is the word canon. We're all to align ourselves with the canon of Scripture, and when each one in the church does his and her part in aligning themselves with the Word of God, unity is the result. Thirdly, there's an exhortation to helpfulness. Verse 3. And I entreat thee also, true yoke fellow, help those women which labored with me in the gospel, with Clement also and with other my fellow labourers whose names are in the book of life. Helpfulness. Now notice the person Paul asked to help. Notice the word yoke fellow is in the singular. So Paul is appealing to an unnamed individual. I don't know who he is. Some have suggested it was Epaphroditus. We can go on and speculate. If God hasn't chosen to reveal it, then we just don't know. But whoever he was in the assembly at Philippi, he obviously had a close working relationship with the Apostle Paul, and he knew, okay, Paul's referring to me. So we have this petition to Paul's helper here, I entreat thee. Now what's very interesting here is the word entreat, as I understand it, is a stronger word than the word beseech. So Paul uses a fairly gentle term when dealing with the two ladies. He says, I beseech you. I plead with you, please. With this brother, who is called a yoke fellow, Paul says, I entreat, which is a stronger word, more of a command. Because of the maturity of this brother, Paul could be more direct with him. Not blunt and rude, but he could just simply be more direct with him. than he could with the two ladies who were immature and carnal and out of sorts with each other. And I got to thinking about that. Wow, that's true, isn't it? There are godly men in this church. I think of our deacons, I think of our assistant pastor, and I have every confidence that I could be reasonably direct with them if I needed to be. Not in a carnal way, not in a fleshly way, not in a rude way, but I could be more direct with them about things than I could with others. Why? Because they're in the same yoke working with the preacher. They understand something of the preacher's heart and of his philosophy. And we can be, in a sense, quite straight with each other about things at times and even give a bit of feedback. Brother, watch out for this. Could I just, you know? And that's a sign of maturity when you are able to receive a little bit more of a direct word from the man of God. So we have the petition of Paul's helper. Then we have the description of his helper. He's referred here to as a true yoke fellow. As I said, the identity is not known, but whoever he was an authentic co-worker, and he was an active co-worker, if you're taking notes there. He was an authentic co-worker. The word true there means true as a pole opposed to false, or we could say genuine as opposed to that which is fake. He was a genuine, authentic co-worker with the apostle. But he was also an active co-worker because Paul refers to him here by this interesting term, a yoke fellow. Now you've got to understand the ancient picture behind this word. This was the word picture that Paul is using here is a yoke which was like a crossbar with loops on the end through which the heads of two oxen were placed. You understand the picture of a yoke. Maybe you've seen pictures of ancient times, or even some countries today still have such yokes that they'll put over a team of oxen to plough the field. So Paul takes that image, that picture, and uses it when discussing his relationship with this other brother. He said he was a yoke fellow. We both had our heads through the loops there. We both were under the same harness. We were both labouring together in the gospel. And I entreat thee also, true yoke fellow. So whoever this individual was, he was someone who could work in the same harness closely with the apostle in the ministry of the gospel. The gospel ministry requires teamwork, doesn't it? Could I just say this as well, on a very practical level? Being close in the harness with someone else requires real grace and discipline. You think about that picture, you both yoke together and you both start ploughing. We're talking about exertion of muscles, we're talking about muscle stretching, we're talking about working up a sweat. And could I just say, it takes grace to work in harness with others in the local church. It takes grace to work with one another, and it takes discipline to work with one another, but what a blessing it is to be yoked together for the gospel. But when the spiritual muscles start working, and things start to moving there, and there's some strain, it's easy, isn't it, to get out of sorts with each other, but it's a sign of maturity when by God's grace you can be in the harness with someone else and just keep pulling in the same direction. So we notice the person asked for help and then the people listed for help. So Paul appeals to this man who was a yoke fellow of the apostle. He was a helper, a co-worker, and he asks this helper to help others. Do you know the preacher needs helpers who can help others in the local church? We all need help, don't we, at times? And it's a blessing to have men that are in the category of a yoke fellow who can be depended upon to help with issues that arise in the church. It's possibly what Paul has in mind here where he says, help those women which labored with me in the gospel. The people listed for help. There were some sisters here who were fellow laborers. In the context of the previous verse, it's a strong possibility. I can't say 100% for sure, but it's a strong possibility that Paul had Euodias and Syntyche in mind. He's just beseeched them to be of the same mind in the Lord. And then now he now appeals to a spiritually mature individual in the assembly and says, help those women which labored with me in the gospel. So they may well have been key helpers. Euodius and Syntyche may have been key helpers of the apostle when he planted the church at Philippi. And if this is the case, then we see Paul is appealing to a man of spiritual maturity to intervene and help with the resolving of the dispute. That's an interesting truth, isn't it? And an interesting principle. You need the right people to get involved in a dispute. Do you know some people try and help with a dispute and they make it worse? They do. You get someone who's going to jump, I'll go and sort it out. Just hold it right there. No. Paul's appealing to someone who had worked in harness with him, someone who had some track record, someone who had some spiritual maturity, and he says, brother, yoke fellow, would you go and help these ladies? They helped me in the gospel, praise God for that, but now they're at loggerheads with each other, and I want you to go and help them sort this out. There's another good illustration of this that's found in Acts 6, where there was a dispute between the widows of Jerusalem and the church. Isn't it very instructive that godly men with spiritual qualifications were to be sought out to help resolve that problem? Could I just admonish you to consider very carefully whether it is your place or whether you're of sufficient maturity to get your hand into someone else's conflict? Because I'll say, if there's something I've observed as a pastor, I've observed this, that sometimes well-meaning individuals get involved in a situation where maybe someone's bitter at the pastor, or they're hurt about something, or they're out of sorts about something, and they're well-meaning, they go and listen to it all, and instead of lifting that person, they sink. Have you seen that happen? Galatians 6:1 is a very instructive verse. It says, brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, that calls for some self-examination right there, doesn't it? Restore such an one in the spirit of meekness, and if there's an exhortation that I've seen ignored time and time again by God's people, it's this: considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. Now, it's a wonderful thing to try and restore a believer who's erred, but the Bible says, don't you dare step one foot in that direction until you have, number one, done some soul searching about whether you are spiritual, whether you have the maturity to handle this, and number two, don't you take one step in that direction until you have considered yourself. You've heard the illustration, no doubt, before, that if you're going to try and save someone from drowning, you've got to make sure you don't drown with them. And I've seen Christians that have ended up spiritual casualties because they've run after someone and they've just ignored that principle altogether. They don't think about their own vulnerability. You need to consider that and maybe be humble enough to say, do you know what? Maybe there's someone else in the church that is more mature than I am to deal with this. Maybe I'll go and appeal to a yoke fellow. Maybe I'll go and appeal to a spiritual deacon or to one of the pastors and say, look, I don't know what to do about this issue, and I'm not sure that I have the wisdom to handle it. Could you help me? That'd be wise, wouldn't it? Sisters who are fellow labourers, help those women which laboured with me in the gospel. In a more general application, we note the biblical principle here of supporting and helping women involved in the ministry of the advance of the gospel. We see the ministry of helps in the New Testament. Now, the Bible is very clear that a woman cannot be a preacher, cannot be hold a formal office in the church. That's not a put down. We're all equal, but God has given different roles. But there is a very special and important place for women to help the advance of the gospel. And Paul said, I want you to help those women which laboured with me in the gospel. Clearly, these ladies had assisted the apostle in spreading the gospel. Isn't that a blessing? You have a very important role, sisters. Ladies, you can be a huge blessing to the advance of the gospel. And a lot of it's a ministry of helps, isn't it? Ministry of support, to support God's men and to support the gospel ministry as it goes forth within those limitations that God has set out in the roles for men and women. Then there were also brothers who were fellow labourers. Brothers who were fellow labourers. With Clement also and other my fellow labourers whose names are in the book of life. So Paul now mentions a number of other fellow labourers. And the word labourer there is a word that was used of a group of athletes who played on a team together. It says, "Woost, cooperating with one another in perfect harmony to attain a certain end, the word having in it also the ideas of strenuous and agonising effort." So that's a good picture of teamwork, of labouring together, working together towards a common goal. Notice how Paul refers to them here as those whose names are in the Book of Life. Whose names are in the Book of Life. What a description of these servants that Paul has just named or mentioned. And back in chapter 3, verse 20, he had talked about the fact that their citizenship was in heaven. They would understand this illustration as well. It's like Paul was saying, you may have your name on the citizen registry of Rome, but you are citizens of heaven. Your names are written in the registry of the celestial city. Could I say, I do count it a privilege to be on the citizenship roll of Australia. But could I say this? I value infinitely more the fact that I am a citizen of heaven. I value way more than having my name on the electoral roll of Australia. I value more the fact that because I got saved as a 5-year-old, praise God for parents that told me the gospel, and I had a definite point of conversion in my life where I turned from my sin and trusted in Christ and knelt on my bedroom floor with my mother there with her open Bible. I'm thankful that time and that hour, my name was written in the Book of Life. I tell you what, that's something to rejoice about. That your names are written in heaven. The fact that our names are written in heaven reminds us of several precious truths. It reminds us that salvation is a present possession. Notice there that it is in the present tense, whose names are in the Book of Life. Isn't that something to rejoice about? It's not that your name will be written in the Book of Life one day. If you're saved here tonight, your name is already there. Have you thought about that? Your name is right now in heaven's registry. Your name. It also reminds us that salvation is a permanent possession. If your name is in heaven's registry, you're secure for eternity. If your name's written there, no man can erase it, you are safe. It also reminds us that salvation is a precious possession. Being a citizen of one's country comes with certain privileges, but it fades into insignificance compared with the awesome privilege of being a citizen of the celestial city. Is your name in the Book of Life tonight? I didn't ask if you grew up in a church. I didn't ask if you've had a religious background. Except you be born again, you will never enter the kingdom of God. And the only way you'll have your name written in the Book of Life is by turning from your sin, acknowledging that you are a sinner before God, that you've broken His law, and that there is nothing that you can do to save yourself, and coming to Jesus Christ, casting yourself in total dependence upon Him and saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. You remember when Jesus Christ died on the cross? We have the picture over here for Easter. Remember, Christ was on the middle cross and there were two thieves crucified on either side. What a picture of utter helplessness. Their hands were nailed. They couldn't do anything with their hands. Their feet were nailed. They couldn't go to the priest. They couldn't go to the temple. They couldn't go somewhere to confess their sins. There was absolutely nothing they could do to try and earn salvation. But they could cast themselves on the mercy of Jesus Christ. And one of those thieves did that. He said, Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. And Jesus said, today thou shalt be with me in paradise. He didn't confess his sins to the priest. He didn't go and do some work to try and some sort of act of penance there. He couldn't do anything. His hands were nailed. His feet were nailed. But he could do one thing. He could cast himself upon the mercy of Christ and seek forgiveness. And that's the way all of us must come to Christ. The only way that you can come to Christ is not by your own works. The Bible makes that very clear. You can only come by grace through faith. We need to move on. There was also an exhortation to joyfulness. An exhortation to joyfulness, number 4 there in verse 4. Rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say rejoice. We won't spend too much time on that because we've hammered on that point a number of times through the epistle. But, you know, this command should come fairly easily in light of the fact that we've just been reminded our names are written in the Book of Life. Is that cause for rejoicing, or am I the only one happy about that tonight? I said your name, if you're a Christian, is written in the book of life. And then Paul says, rejoice in the Lord always. It doesn't matter how black things are. Doesn't matter how terrible the trial is in your life. You can always rejoice in this. I'm saved. I'm on my way to heaven. I know Christ is my Saviour, and this world is not my home. And one day I'll be in heaven for eternity with Christ. Joy in the local church is also a byproduct of Christians sorting out their issues and endeavouring to keep the unity of the Spirit. Look at the sphere of our rejoicing. The Christian's joy is different from the world's happiness. When the world thinks of joy, they think of happy feelings, right? Do you know it's possible? Joy is much deeper than that. It's possible for you to be very flat in your emotions and maybe going through a very difficult trial and still have inner joy and peace. The world thinks about happy feelings, so they're constantly trying to make themselves feel happy. Have another drink to try and feel happy. Turn on another rock, get the rock band going. Always trying to pump up the happy feelings. I just want to be happy. You'll never know joy until you come to know Christ. You can have happy feelings that come and go, but you will never know joy until you come to accept Jesus Christ as your Saviour. And what is the sphere of our rejoicing? Well, it's rejoice in the Lord. Rejoice in the Lord. Not rejoice in circumstances. You look at circumstances, you're not going to find joy there all the time. Some circumstances are full of joy, aren't they? New babies born or something. Wonderful joy and rejoicing there. But no, the Christian's joy is not bound up in the circumstances of life. The Christian's joy is bound up in the person of Jesus Christ. And when our focus is on Christ for our joy, then we have an abiding joy. We should note as well that this is a command to be obeyed. It's actually a command. Rejoice in the Lord always. And again I say, rejoice. Do you know you're going to have to obey that command by faith sometimes? Because you're not going to feel like rejoicing about anything. You're not going to feel any happy feelings buzzing through you. And you're going to have to take that command by faith and say, Lord, I'm going to focus on you now and I'm going to rejoice in you. You are God. You are unchangeable. You died for me. I'm saved. Lord, I'm going to just focus my mind upon you and rejoice in you. The scope of our rejoicing, rejoice in the Lord always, meaning always. And again, I say, rejoice. We're to allow the Spirit of God to produce the joy of the Lord in our lives at all times and in all circumstances. You know, that'll help you if you're going through a trial. There's a very interesting verse in Proverbs 18:14 that says this, the spirit of a man will sustain his infirmity. Have you thought about that? We are spiritual people. We have a spirit. And if you have the Holy Spirit ministering joy to your human spirit, and you've got an infirmity, you've got a thorn in the flesh, you've got trials you're carrying in the body, your spirit will sustain you in that infirmity. So you may have a serious trial, you might have a serious thorn in the flesh, but if you, by God's grace, are a spiritual person, you will cope better than someone who is out of touch with the Lord or unsaved. Doesn't mean you're going to have, it's all going to be bright and cheery. Doesn't mean that there's no such thing as mental illness and those sort of things. I believe that the fall affected us from the head down, not the shoulders down. Of course, some people are seriously afflicted in mind and body, but the spirit of a man will sustain his infirmity. So joy, the joy of the Lord, there can be an inner strength to help you in your trial. Moving on now, fifthly and lastly, the final exhortation here, we have an exhortation to gentleness. Verse 5, let your moderation be known unto all men, the Lord is at hand. Now, the word moderation there, the reason I picked the word gentleness is that's because the word moderation essentially means gentleness. And I'll define that a bit more for you. So let's just consider some things about this exhortation to gentleness. Notice the mandate to show moderation. Not a vaccine mandate, but a mandate to show moderation. I used to use that word a lot preaching. I didn't think anything of it, but now the word mandate, everyone goes, oh, mandate. All right, just means command, okay? We have a mandate to show moderation. Now, the word moderation here means, just to flesh it out a bit, gentleness, means reasonableness. It means magnanimity, says Gramacki, forbearance, goodwill, and friendly disposition. Wüst defines it as not being unduly rigorous, being satisfied with less than one's due. I like this definition here, sweet reasonableness, forbearance. So we're talking about someone, moderation is showing forbearance. It means to be sweetly reasonable. It means to be of a friendly disposition. It means to be gentle. The word is translated patient, 1 Timothy 3:3. Gentle, three times, Titus 3:2, James 3:17, and 1 Peter 2:18. Now, this is, again, a significant and important exhortation in light of the context of church unity. When Christians fail to be sweetly reasonable with each other, it mars the testimony of Christ in the eyes of the unsaved. Moderation, learn to be a moderate Christian. Doesn't mean moderate in the sense of, you know, you dip your colours, but moderation in the sense of being a self-controlled person, a person who is sweetly reasonable, a person who exercises forbearance. The men to show moderation, secondly, who are we to show moderation to? Well, it says, let your moderation be known unto who? All men. How many men? All men. So that means that you are to be sweetly reasonable as an individual, character person, someone who exercises forbearance towards others, someone who is gentle towards others, not only to believers, but to non-believers. Let your moderation be known unto all men. It's to be, you're to let it be known. It's not you going around flaunting your spirituality, but the picture here is of an inner disposition being expressed outwardly in action. It needs to be known, it needs to be on display. Let your moderation be known unto all men. Let it be displayed in your life. Let it be lived out in your life in practical ways. And God wants us to show that to all men. It's a very important part of our testimony. And it can be a real test, can't it, at times? Don't some people know how to press your button? I'll give you a personal illustration. I went to the petrol station recently, one petrol station around the corner here. And I walked in, and I forgot. Look, I normally put a mask on before I go into the petrol station just to keep everybody happy, but I forgot, and I walked in. And the guy was just, he was just really ornery about it. You know, some people are on a bit of a power trip, or it seems like that anyway. And he reached around, he tapped at the sign, said, did you not think to put one of those on? I said, oh, look, sorry, I forgot. Anyway, I'll just be honest with you. As I was walking back out the door, I could feel the anger start to boil up in me. And I thought, I'm going to turn around and go back in there and give him a piece of my mind and tell him I'm the customer. You're supposed to treat me with respect. And I'm very thankful for the word of God and the spirit of God, because as I was tempted to turn around and go back in and give him a piece of my mind, the phrase flashed into my mind, not soon angry. And I said, thank you, Lord. Let's not disqualify myself. I'll go and get in the car. I'm very thankful. And I just thank God for the Holy Spirit, who can bring the word of God to you at the right mind. Not soon angry. Yes, Lord, I thank you for reminding me of my qualification there. Now, I haven't gone back for a while. I'll take my money elsewhere, but that's my own. But that's between me and he doesn't know about that. So... That's just my sweet revenge. No, not really at all. But I think I've been back there once since, maybe, but not in a hurry to go back. I don't trust myself. But I'm just saying, and for you, you might say, well, that wouldn't have annoyed me. Well, but something else will press you. Someone at work, someone in the office. And I don't know, it's just we naturally clash with certain people, and someone says something or does something, and it just... With the sins of those emotional sins of the flesh life, you don't even have to think for 5 minutes and think, now I'll get angry. It's just trigger, bang. And all of a sudden you're feeling cross or whatever. Have you ever had to deal with an unreasonable person on the work site? Unreasonable tradesman, unreasonable, okay? And in a world full of people where there are a lot of people who can be very unreasonable, God wants us to be sweetly reasonable. It's It's very convicting, isn't it? Try and be a sweetly reasonable person. It's a part of your testimony to the lost. Don't think, oh well, I'm not at church. You know, I'm not at church at the moment. I've got to sort of behave there. I'm in the workplace, and I'll just. I'm going into this boardroom meeting here, and I'm just going to let them have a piece of my mind. You still a Christian? Be careful. Now, you might be able to, of course, discuss things and raise things, but make sure it's in moderation. Make sure it's with a spirit of restraint. Make sure it's with grace and with tact and with character. If you are ill-mannered and rude in your relationships to unsafe family, neighbours and work colleagues, your testimony for Christ will be tarnished and the cause of Christ and the gospel hindered. So be a sweetly reasonable person. Then the motivation. What would motivate us to show this kind of moderation? We're nearly finished. It says there, let your moderation be known unto all men. And then look at the little phrase there. What does it say? Say it with me. The Lord is at hand. You say, why should I, under provocation, treat someone that way? Well, the Lord is at hand. That's a game changer for the Christian, isn't it? That changes everything. And isn't it amazing how often in the New Testament, Paul seems to return to this so often, so many of the exhortations of the epistles, not all, but so many of them are tied to the truth of Christ's imminent return. It's a powerful motivator, isn't it, for Christian living? It's a powerful motivator for holiness when I have constantly that consciousness and that awareness that Christ could come at any moment. That motivates me to live as Christ has told me to live. The Lord is at hand. The word means near. It's translated near in John 2:32, nigh in a number of scriptures, nigh at hand in a number of scriptures, ready to, Hebrews 8:13. In the Garden of Gethsemane, Christ told the disciples that the betrayer was at hand. Same phrase. What's the picture there? Judas was near. He was approaching. That's the picture that we get in the Bible of the Word of God. Christ is near. He's approaching. He's about to come. It's designed there to have a sanctifying effect upon the believer's life. F.B. Meyer says this about imminence. He says, the consciousness of the imminent advent was a mighty lever by which to lift the whole state of thought and feeling in the early church to those higher levels, the best and most glorious levels, which the Church of God has ever attained. The truth of the imminent advent was a mighty lever by which to lift the whole state of thought and feeling in the early church. The Lord is at hand. By the way, as you think about the matter of church unity again, would you really want to be raptured in the midst of a bitter argument with another Christian? Would you really want Christ to come for you while you still have not resolved that issue with that brother or sister? Now that's a sobering thought. You have issues with someone, you have unresolved issues, sort it out tonight before you go home. Seriously, I don't say, who's been talking to the pastor? I'm just saying. I don't know. I know human nature. I know my own carnal nature without God's grace. And I've grown up in church and I've just about seen it all. You can't trick me, okay? It's just the dynamics of human nature. Or maybe for you, you might be like, okay, Lord, this is really serious. Help me to sort this issue out so I don't have to go and see that person. Okay, Lord. And there are a good many things where hopefully you can just do that. But you might need to humble yourself and deal with something. So let's close tonight. Maybe you've been tempted to throw in the towel. Going to give up. It's all too hard. Stand fast in the Lord, dearly beloved. Be of the same mind in the Lord. We could ask ourselves, are we contributors to or disruptors of church unity? So, boy, it's been a repetitive theme. Well, obviously, we need it. Do pray seriously about what series the Lord would have me to do and seek to be led of the Lord. And if Philippians is where God has us at the moment as a church, which I believe he does, then we need to be not just hearers of the word, but doers also. be on guard. Guard your heart. Watch out for those uprisings of the flesh. And keep short accounts with the Lord on these things. Let's bow for prayer. Lord, we pray that you would help us to be a unified people, Lord, that we would know what it is to glorify you and to honour you one with another. We pray, Lord, that you would give us genuine joy by the working of the Spirit of God. Lord, we pray that by the Spirit of God, you would just impress upon us that consciousness of your soon return. And, Lord, that we would then live differently because of that, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.